This evening's reading comes from Matthew 5, and we'll be starting at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord." But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, "Eye for eye and tooth for tooth." But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, and do keep that passage open. We've got about 4 sermons worth to cover. Don't worry, we're not going to be here for the length of 4 sermons, but we're on page 969. Let's pray together. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Lord God, we pray that as we hear Jesus' words again, and as we think about what they mean, please help us that we'd be humble before you and that we'd see our need for your grace in our lives, but also that we might know your grace transforming us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If Jesus has really come to fulfill the Old Testament law, as he's just explained immediately before tonight's passage, so chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, does that mean we can therefore just ignore it? As a very young Christian in my teens, late teens, like some of you here tonight, I was told by a much older Christian, in fact, a lay preacher in the church I'd grown up with, we don't really need the Old Testament. Jesus has fulfilled it. It doesn't apply to us anymore. Right? Wrong. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching people in God's kingdom how they are to live. And he's just said in verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that would have been a huge shock for Jesus' first listeners. We might be used to the idea of the Pharisees being the bad guys. But the Pharisees would have been considered as the extra super holy people, as my daughter Anna's Jesus storybook Bible puts it. The extra super holy people. They're up there. And as we read this section, the key thing for us to grasp is that Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament law. Instead, he's properly explaining it to us. And so each time Jesus refers to a passage in the Old Testament, he intends to take us back to the original motivation that was intended by God's law. And that's what righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees involves. Now, sometimes Jesus quotes a mix of what people will have heard from the Old Testament law and the Jewish leaders' misinterpretation of it. But Jesus isn't contradicting the Old Testament law itself. Instead, as we go through this section, each of those six times, when he says, "But I tell you," he's explaining the intention of that law. And that is what God is concerned about as well. And so we've got six examples in these verses of what this greater righteousness looks like. So what's clear isn't that Jesus chucks out the Old Testament law out of the window. We can't ignore it, as I'd been wrongly told as a teenager. No, Jesus gets us to see beyond the simple surface obedience to obedience in the heart. And these six examples, they're not exhaustive, but they're more of a window into what this greater righteousness looks like. And for brevity, I've grouped them under four main headings. And the first one is this: turn from anger, not simply murder. And that's in verses 21 to 26. Turn from anger, not simply murder. Let's hear what Jesus said, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, that is a term of abuse, is answerable in the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, Jesus isn't setting up a contrast between three different kinds of judgment: God's judgment, the Jewish religious court, and then hell. No, he's adding them all together for emphasis. And he quotes from the sixth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. And the way that somebody would face the judgment of the Jewish law court for murder. But if you go right the way back to the first murder in human history in the Bible, it was Cain's anger in Genesis chapter 4 when God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. Well, it meant that, as the Bible puts it, sin was lurking at his door. And that was what finally led him to kill his brother. And so it's an attitude of contempt, you know, calling somebody or thinking in your head, imbecile, as somebody pulls out in front of you from a side road and you're riding along on your bike or it's in a car or whatever, or as she takes absolutely ages to self-checkout in front of you at Tesco's. And it's that that Jesus says is unacceptable. But it's not that Jesus considers anger as exactly the same as murder. But it's the thoughts inside us that matter to God, and not just that final step of murder. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't simply mean our biological brother being angry with him, but a brother or sister in the faith. And he says, effectively, turn from anger, not simply murder. And then he gives two little scenarios to illustrate what dealing with anger might look like. The first shows the importance of it, verses 23 and 24. Let me read. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So the Jewish believer, offering an animal sacrifice to God in the temple, he has had a bust-up with somebody earlier in the day or last week, month, or maybe a couple of years ago, and he realizes he needs to sort things out with them. And so he drops everything. He abandons worship in the temple to put the relationship right. It is that important. Stop the singing. Go out. Be reconciled. Perhaps that person you know that you've upset, but you just keep putting it off. Seek forgiveness. Be at peace, is what Jesus is saying. And the second illustration emphasizes the urgency of it. Verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. So Jesus turns from the Jewish temple to the Jewish law court, and Jesus urges his followers to be in good relationships with one another, not one day, but now. Better an out-of-court settlement straight away before things escalate and they become acrimonious and irreversible, Agatha Christie style. So, turn from anger, not simply murder. Second, the second and third ways in which a greater righteousness is needed is to cut out lust, not simply adultery. We see that in verses 27 to 32. Let me read verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, as with murder, Jesus is not saying that lust is the same as adultery, as if there's no difference between a thought and an action. But again, the action springs from the thought or attitude. And so allowing your eye to linger while thoughts start to go through your mind with a lustful intent is to start to head down that path of adultery. It's adultery in the heart. No, you may not have broken the seventh commandment literally, Exodus 20, verse 14. But Jesus is saying a greater purity is needed, keeping with the spirit of God's law. That's one of the reasons why internet porn is wrong, because it is looking with lust to own something that is not ours. It's to view another person as there for self-indulgent pleasure, turning them in just a kind of disposable object. So how important is it to deal with lust then? Well, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose just one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Yes, Jesus is using hyperbolic language. He's not speaking literally, but he wants us to feel the seriousness of this. If we were to gouge out our eye or cut off our hand every time our thoughts strayed from the way that God wants us to live, well, there'd be nobody with eyes or hands left in the room, would there? Mutilating ourselves doesn't actually change our hearts, which is where all these desires spring from. And it's still possible to lust in your mind without being able to see or have any image before you, isn't it? Martin Luther said, "You cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair." That is, you may not be able to stop thoughts coming into your head, but you can choose whether you're going to let them stay there and act on them, or whether you're going to turn away and think about something else. So avoid books or websites that you know won't help you. Maybe sign up to something like Covenant Eyes, which helps friends monitor the websites that you go to on your phone or on your desktop or laptop or tablet or whatever. In his third example of this greater righteousness, Jesus refers to what God told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24, that a certificate of divorce must be given to a divorced wife, verse 31. It's been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, in first century Palestine, a divorced woman was very vulnerable. It was assumed that she would have to marry again simply to survive financially. And what's often called the exclusion clause here, that is the phrase, except for marital unfaithfulness, was the only reason for divorce that Jesus allows here at this point. But much like many lawyers today, forgive me if you're a lawyer, but people would look for wiggle room in interpreting God's law. So finding a loophole or a technicality to enable the divorce to go through, regardless of any sexually immoral behavior. Now, sure, there may be other reasons, such as domestic abuse, why it is foolish to stay in a marriage. But here, Jesus is underlying God's desire for lifelong commitment in marriage. And so, for example, however sensible, in inverted commas, our culture thinks that it is to make a prenuptial agreement, Jesus wants us to take marriage very, very seriously, right from the word go, and to understand that marriage is for life, rather than considering what you're going to do if or when separation or divorce happens. So not considering it as a possibility right at the outset. And when there are struggles or conflict in a marriage, as there always are, well, we're to work at the relationship, not walk away from it, either physically or in our hearts. And if at the moment you are facing difficulties, well, please seek help. Please seek help from wise Christian friends, maybe from parents, or one of the staff team. Come and talk to me afterwards. Sadly, we are all sinful people, and many of us will have been affected directly or indirectly by divorce. And some of us will come from marriage, from families where our parents have divorced. Some of us may be divorced ourselves. And just to think about it in this passage and in this sermon is very painful. Now, I want to say that this is not everything that Jesus teaches about divorce. Even in Matthew's gospel, he says a lot more in chapter 19. And I'd encourage you both to read that, but also to listen to the sermons from September last year on 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and on Mark chapter 10 last November. Both of those on the St. Mary's website. So from last year in September and November, 1 Corinthians 7, Mark 10. But also don't isolate this particular part of the Sermon on the Mount from the rest of it, either being crushed or being self-righteous, because there is plenty to humble us all before God. And if we're aware of failure or sin in this area, well, remember that our God is a saviour and he loves to forgive and to restore. Anger, lust, divorce. Jesus now teaches how that greater righteousness is to shape the disciples' speech. That's the fourth thing. Speak trustworthy words, not empty promises. We see that in verses 33 to 37. Let me read from verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. Here Jesus is alluding to a number of different passages, includes, for example, Leviticus 19, verse 12, Numbers 30, verse 2. And then he continues, verse 34, but I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, when Jesus says, do not swear, he doesn't mean don't use four-letter words, though such language isn't inappropriate for a Christian. And nor is Jesus forbidding swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in a court of law today. His point is that an oath is intended to show that someone's words are binding, that you really will keep that promise. And again, the religious leaders of the day, they distinguished between vows that could be broken from those which couldn't be, all depending on exactly what you said in the vow. Maybe as a child, you said, cross my heart and hope to die if I tell a lie. And all the while, you had your fingers crossed behind your back. And the point being that you're saying one thing with your lips, but you had no intention of keeping that promise. Well, Jesus is addressing that same thing in all of us. He wants, as the saying goes, that our word should be as good as our bond. So it shouldn't need to be backed up by an oath or an affidavit that is sworn in front of a solicitor. Sadly, we live in a world where people make empty promises and lie, and they'll sell you rubbish on the internet and so on. Or people want to find a way out of what they've agreed to do. But Jesus simply wants his followers to keep their word and to speak the truth. Do we? Or do we go back on what we've said that we'll do? Can people trust what we say? As we come to Jesus' final two examples, perhaps including some of the best known words of the Bible, Jesus wants disciples to show mercy and love, not revenge. And we see that from verse 38 all the way to 47. First of all, verse 38, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, the Old Testament law did say in Exodus chapter 21, verse 14, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But you see, that was intended as a restriction, and it placed a limit on the punishment so that I wouldn't run you over for hitting my daughter, and then a family feud escalates out of control as your family fights back. But also, this original law was for a law court anyway, after somebody had been tried and found guilty. It's not about somebody taking the law into their own hands, getting revenge. And instead, Jesus urges his followers to not retaliate. Slapping somebody on the right cheek wasn't so much painful as an insult. A bit like somebody gossiping about you on X, that's Twitter. But instead, jumping to your own defense, the Christian disciple is not to seek revenge. And we see Jesus himself demonstrating that, don't we? As he's struck on the cheek and then on the head many times shortly before his crucifixion. And then later hanging on the cross as he says those words, "Father, forgive them." Jesus lived by what he taught. If someone is suing you, taking the shirt off your back as you had no other way to pay, well, be prepared to lose your coat as well, even though that was forbidden under Jewish law. And Roman soldiers occupying Palestine at the time, well, they could force people. They were allowed to get people to carry their belongings for 1 mile. But Jesus teaches that you should be ready to carry it further, and then not to simply stop once you've reached exactly 2 miles. I think of a pastor in Myanmar who asked me whether he had to carry munitions for the military when he was forced to do so. Those same musicians would fly over the congregation's heads, destroying their villages, destroying their church buildings, and wounding or killing church members. See what it means? Jesus' teaching requires us to trust God as the one who will finally judge all people. And therefore, we're to entrust ourselves, our reputation, our well-being to God. And then generosity and mercy can be the hallmark of Jesus' followers. A friend of mine who's not English, was visiting England, and he'd seen lots of people, particularly on the streets in London, asking for money. And afterwards, he said something to me which has really stuck. He knew that some of them might use the money for fueling a drug habit. But he decided that it was better to give something than to turn away from somebody who might be in genuine need. Of course, we're not to be naive any more than we're to be cynical about requests for help. And there are ways to give and help people responsibly, for example, via food share. Or maybe we offer to buy food rather than simply give cash. Though, of course, that takes much more time and effort, doesn't it? Jesus develops it more generally in the final example in verses 43 to 48. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Though verses like Leviticus 19, verse 18, do teach love your neighbor, there is nothing in the Old Testament law which said, hate your enemy. But some of the religious leaders and other people had wrongly deduced that. Instead, Jesus emphasizes that love is to be the hallmark of the Christian, even when we're hated. Remember back to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes at the end of those? But his followers are not to give like for like. Why? Because Christians are children of their Heavenly Father, whose character they're to imitate. Verse 45, God himself is kind and generous to undeserving and rebellious people who deny him, people like us, sustaining them from sunrise to sunset, providing even the rain for food to grow so they can stay alive. Despised tax collectors in the first century would do a good turn for one another. And good humanists can be kind. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But Jesus' closing words in verse 48 summarize all he said from the Old Testament law as it reflects God's own heart. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is the greater righteousness that Jesus demands of his followers. Now, please understand that none of us deserve or can get ourselves into God's kingdom that Jesus is teaching us about here. Matthew's gospel, if we keep on reading it, it ends with Jesus' death and then his resurrection. And it shows, therefore, that none of us have lived like this as we should. And God knows we can't, left by ourselves either. And that is why Jesus' death on the cross is indispensable. Nevertheless, Jesus wants us to take what he's saying very seriously. We're to long for and seek and start to show this kind of thinking and speaking and behavior in our lives if we claim to follow him. And that is the kind of life that God's Holy Spirit wants to and will produce in us if our trust is in Jesus. Yes, it may take time to grow, but it will be there. So we can't ignore the Old Testament law. We must keep listening to Jesus as he teaches about how disciples are to show this greater righteousness in our desires and our words and our relationships. So let us pray. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus didn't come to call righteous people, but to call sinners, to call people like all of us here in this room. Thank you that he came not simply to teach, but to die on the cross for our sin. And we thank you so much for that. Thank you that he paid for it all as we trust him. But please be changing us within, that understanding that and having trusted him for ourselves, for us to be forgiven, that understanding that, that you may be changing us deep within. Praise you for the example that Jesus gave us in the way that he lived and lived out all that he's just been teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. Please may his Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit, be producing that fruit and his life in us. For we pray in his name. Amen.